Jesus Christ, for thankful, Lord, this is the day that you have made for us to rejoice and to be glad in it, Lord. It's a gift today is, and we pray that in the midst of the gift you've given us of life, Lord, that we would be able to receive into our soul your truths, Lord, your word, you, Lord, the revelation of who you are, Jesus. And Lord, as I come before you, I present the church to you. Lord, each one of us are in such different places, but so many things are so similar. And Lord, how we just need your touch, your voice, Lord, you to break through into our hearts, to give us what we need for where we currently are at. So we ask for your blessing today, Lord, that we'd experience your presence and that your presence would make the difference, Lord, that your word would bring the transformation by the power of your Holy Spirit to make us as a church and to make us as individuals more like your son, Jesus. So we lift up this time before you, and we ask you to show your strength through our weaknesses. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to have to buckle up a little bit for this one. Now remember, he's writing to a church that is going through a lot more than probably what we experience, at least at this point. Much persecution, much slander, much harm coming for those who want to associate and identify themselves with Jesus. You can get away with it a lot better in our culture than you can in the culture that we're looking at in Peter's day. But today as we pick up, and we're talking about Jesus in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And how thankful I am that he did, that he was willing to do that. "Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And verse 19, though, goes on to say, "By which he also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." So he preached to these spirits that are in prison. What is going on here? Peter's given us this insight. All right, into this time period of what was going on with Jesus between his crucifixion and his bodily resurrection. So we've got this 3-day time period and what was going on. I think the scripture doesn't give a lot, but it does give some of what was taking place during that time period. It says here that he went and he preached. And that word "preached" there in the Greek is literally mean he made a proclamation, and it literally means the announcing of a triumph. He preached unto these spirits that were in prison. All right, so what is going on here? Well, I believe that it's in this time that we're going to see here as we look at this a little bit, that we recognize that Satan at one time was the archangel named Lucifer. And scripture, I believe, teaches us out of Revelation that there was a rebellion in heaven and he was able to deceive one third of the angelic realm and to cause them to rebel with him. And that's where we get today what we talk about with principalities and powers and dominions and authorities and demons and all those different kind of creatures in the spiritual realm that are working out Satan's agenda while we're on the earth. We need to remember that. I think we look at these things, and when I teach the Bible, what I want to do is I don't want to just throw information into your head. I never felt like that was real beneficial to me as a believer, though we need information. But I want to give you the information, but I expect with the information that there be some kind of application, like how does this apply to my life? And as we're talking about these spirit beings, these angels who are incarcerated right now in the spiritual realm, how does that really apply to me? What it tells me as I look at that is we need to remember that we live in a day today where one of the best things the devil has done is made us comfortable. Because with comfort brings complacency. We're talking about it with the worship team just before we had service today. We go to bed, we got warm houses, we've got food in our stomach, we've got great comfort. I'm very thankful for that. But we can't take those things for granted. We can't allow those things to get us comfortable at the place where we spiritually fall asleep. We need to recognize that right now there is a war that is taking place in the spiritual realm. We have a real enemy. He doesn't have a pitchfork. He doesn't wear red flannels. He's a military strategist. He hates you. He hates you because you reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. He hates you because what he's put inside of you, what he's put inside of me, has the ability to transform our nation by the power of the Spirit working through the Word of God. And he's going to do everything he can to wreak havoc and to destroy you. And I'll tell you what, if he could deceive one third of the angelic realm that beheld God in his glory at the throne, you better believe he can deceive us. And we need to take assessment of ourselves, because here's the bottom line. If there's a time in your life when you are closer to Jesus than you are right now, then there needs to be some assessment. Because if there's something in your life that's wedging you apart from Jesus, that's Satan's plan. And he's very patient with his plan. He just wants to get you farther away, farther away, farther away. He's going to ruin you. And these are things that we have to take serious. We're in a war. This place isn't a playground. It is a battleground. And your enemy hates you. And it ought to put a little fear in us. It ought to scare us just the way it does a toddler to his parent. It ought to scare us right to our Savior. That we would live this life dependent, clinging on him for everything, really believing that in him we live, we move, we have our being. It's in him. And we're no match for the devil, but the devil's no match for our Savior. So we see here that he goes and he preaches spirits in prison. He makes a proclamation. And these that were those that were aforetime, they were disobedient. Way back to the days of Noah. It's like, what in the world? Who are we talking about here? What are you talking about? If you will, go with me to Genesis chapter 6. Now, as you find your way to Genesis chapter 6, Peter in his next epistle, you don't have to turn, I'll read it for you. Well, I got a lot of junk in there. Says this. Now, listen to this. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, we're talking about angels who made a choice to sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. What he's specifically referring here to here is angels who left their first estate, Jude tells us. Peter just tells us what they did. And this is what we're looking at here. It's in Genesis chapter 6. It says here, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, now the sons of God there in the Hebrew is the word B'nai Elohim. It's the same word that you see three times used in the book of Job, and it always refers to angels. So these angels saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were old men, men of renown. I don't know how it happened, but prior to the flood, there was a crossover from the spiritual realm into the physical realm. And I don't know if it was through the pagan practices where these demon beings were able to manifest themselves and to have physical relationships with human women, or whether they actually possessed men who would go in and have that, but the offspring of them were giants. Nephilim, the Bible says. In the verb, it literally means fallen ones. But notice it says here there were giants in the earth in those days before the flood and also after that, because the spies, when they went into Canaan, saw giants in those lands in that time. But it was there was a crossover here from the spiritual realm into the physical. It was crazy stuff, okay? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made him on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man from whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the earth. And you know about the flood, all right? But verse 11 says, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. In Noah's day, prior to the flood, the earth was known for gross demonic perversion and global violence. God looked down, and he allowed 120 years. Noah was building the ark. People were probably coming and looking at it, thinking he was crazy. What are you building? If you get a chance to see the Ark down in Kentucky, it's awestruck to look at the thing, okay? So I'm sure it got a lot of attention, but when he got that attention, it gave him opportunity. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and you know what? Nobody listened. Nobody on the globe listened. He was trying to tell them that judgment is coming. You got to get right with God. But nobody wanted to listen because there was so much demonic influence in their culture and in their lives that they neglected the truths of God's word just prior to judgment. And eight made it through. Eight made it through.
I'm not that bad at math.
So who is this crowd? It's the disobedient angels, the allies of Lucifer, one third of the angelic realm, imprisoned, under the devil's control, succumbed to darkness, and for them it was too late. You can go back to Peter with me. Now it says here that they were in prison. It's the same word that we see in Revelation chapter 20 where Satan is cast, where he's chained and he's cast into the abyss. And later on, he's let out of prison after 1,000 years to deceive the nations and those people who have to make a choice whether they want to align themselves with the truth of Jesus Christ or rebel against him after the 1,000-year paradise that's here on the earth. So we see the location of this. And we see later on, or prior to that, that the abyss will be opened during the judgment period of God and all this demonic activity is going to come out. It's going to be crazy on the earth. This is what the Bible teaches. I know it sounds crazy. It sounds like a sci-fi show. But you know what? If God says it, he will bring it to pass. And these are things that are going to take place in the future. And I think it's very serious that we know where we stand with Jesus. Because these are terrifying things to think about. But nevertheless, it's a reality. And here's the bottom line. We can look at that and say, well, that was back then. How does it apply to me? You know what Jesus said? Prior to me coming, it's going to be like the days of Noah. And what was going on during the days of Noah? Great demonic activity, great violence. This is a sobering truth. We need to really assess our time and what we're doing with it. I think we're living in some spiritually dangerous days. Jesus said one of the first signs of his return would take heed that no man deceive you. Spiritual deception, that's one of the first signs. We need to be praying. We need to be in the Word of God. Because we're heading into days that we can't handle without those two things in operation within our lives as God's people. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be encouraging one another. We need to be sowing God's truth into one another. We need to. Because the days are going to get harder. The days are going to get darker. They're not going to get easier. They're not going to get lighter till our King comes back. And we need to be prepared for that. It's going to be like the days of Noah before Jesus, or the Son of Man, comes back. He says here, the long-suffering of God, he waited in the days of Noah. Okay, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So we have to be aware of that because you know what? The Bible wasn't written with chapters and verses. That was inserted in later for references for us and you know, a couple paragraphs later in the next chapter that we might get to today, we might not. Peter writes this, the end of all things is at hand. Be sober and watch unto prayer. What's going to take place at the end? It's going to be like the days of Noah. Again, it's going to be like the days of Lot. We see those things. Violence, perversion, homosexuality, all on the increase, all on the incline. And Jesus said, when you see these things, don't get discouraged. Look up, your redemption's drawn nigh. It's a time for the church to be anticipating things, expecting great things, that our King is coming, and he's given us something to accomplish before he comes. So it says, in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by the water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism also does now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This does not teach that we can be saved through baptism. I've gone to funerals of people that I care about that were not believers, and they lived a life that was against the Bible. And I've listened to the preacher say that, hey, listen, they put on Christ when they were baptized as a child, as an infant, whatever it might be, okay? Getting baptized isn't our entrance into heaven. Jesus Christ is our entrance into heaven. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't tell us baptism was the way, the truth, and the life. Paul the Apostle, there was nobody, I think, other than Jesus that walked the earth that had a greater burden for lost souls than Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle said this, I wish I could be a curse from Christ for the salvation of my kinsmen. My enemies, his persecutors, the ones that wanted to see him dead, wanted to hear the message stopped in his life, he said, I would like to die and go to hell that they might be saved. That was the burden that he held for lost people. And you know what he said about baptism, the church at Corinth? I thank God I didn't baptize any of you, except for Crispus and Gaius. So if baptism was that important for salvation, there's no way that that statement would have came out of Paul the Apostle's heart and out of his mouth. Now for me, I believe baptism is very important. I think that the moment you get saved, you should want to get baptized. I think you should want to proclaim publicly what Jesus Christ has done for you and let everybody know what he's done for you. And baptism is wonderful in that way. We do our church baptism. I try to encourage you guys to come out and to support and encourage those people who have gotten baptized. Some of you listen, a lot of you don't. It's true. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he wasn't baptized, you know. So I don't believe that baptism plays a role in salvation at all. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I don't think Paul believed that. But I think baptism is very important. I think it's extremely important. I think it is one of the identifying signs and fruit on the other side of salvation that I am a Christian. And I want people to know that. He says here, "Who is gone into heaven is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." And now remember, right into the suffering church, people were suffering unjustly at the hand of wicked people for the cause of righteousness. A godly life is going to draw enemy fire. And a vocal witness is going to draw enemy fire. That's what's going to happen. That's what's happening with this church. You start telling people the gospel as lovingly as you can, and it's not going to be well received by many. So Peter writes to the church, and you know, we really don't experience a lot of this, but a lot of this could be preparation or spiritual maintenance, because this is God's truth for us. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh," he says, "arm yourself likewise with the same mind or the same intention." To arm literally means going to battle after you're putting on your armor, okay? We go into battle as Christians. We have the world and its anti-biblical theories, philosophies, and mind control. We have our flesh, the part of us that wants to rule itself and go after the wrong things. And we have the devil who is scheming, who has tactics, who has wiles, who has devices, who is trying to bring down our lives. So we have all those things coming after us, and we need to be armed. Peter writes this in the Greek. This isn't light armor. This is heavy armor. Paul wrote about spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6, that we need to be protected in all areas, the heart, the head, the legs, the arms, everywhere. We had to be protected because our enemy fires at us from all angles. We have to have everything covered. It's vitally important. You know, these days, like my kids, they got this cool stuff. They didn't have it when I was a kid, but, you know, they play airsoft. They come to my house, they put on goggles, and they shoot each other. And they leave welts and they leave wounds on one another. But the design of the stuff that they're supposed to wear, even though they don't wear it half the time because they'd rather show off their wounds and their bruises, the stuff that they're supposed to wear is to protect them from getting harmed. We have to have our armor on because the devil is flinging his fiery darts at us continually. He's flinging darts of condemnation. He's flinging darts of deception. He's flinging anything he can bring our way to try to tear us down and to try to tempt us away from the life that God's called us to. We need to put our armor on. Think about it. When's the last time you asked God to suit you up with what you needed for what you were going to face for the day? That stuff needs to be in place, especially our mind being protected, especially our heart being protected, especially the shield of faith that's going to extinguish those fiery darts of the devil, especially the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is a defensive weapon. No, that's not true, because it is written, but it's also an offensive weapon that when you share the gospel with it, it pierces the hearts of men and women. The church needs to be armed, likewise, with the same mind or the same intention, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're at crossroads as believers. We have the choice. We have the opportunity to suffer and identify with Jesus or to live for the pleasures of this life. Here's an individual who had the same decision. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Back a few books. I don't want you to think at any means I'm trying to tell you that living a Christian life is going to be a miserable experience and all you're going to do is suffer. All I'm trying to say is if you're going to live a godly life, it's going to draw enemy fire. The devil's not going to make it easy on you. And the more God uses your life, the more resistance you're going to experience. Look at this choice that Moses had by faith. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Remember, that's when the decree went out from Pharaoh to have all the male Israelite babies slaughtered, right? But the midwives worked with the wives, and they hid them, all right? And Moses was one of the ones that were hidden, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, look at this, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing. That means there's a choice to be made. He had to make a choice. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the same thing that Peter's talking about here. Same thing. We've got to make a choice. Are we willing to endure hardship, knowing that there will be great conflict that will come against our life in the spiritual realm because we love Jesus Christ? Or do we want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Because too many people have chose the latter. They've enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. And it's just like this time of the year in Western New York. Guess what? Seasons change. And all of a sudden, like Jeremiah said, summer's over. The harvest is past, and we're not saved. And what a tremendous indictment when God is continually extending His hand and His hand into your life to get you to a point where you will receive His Son as your Lord and Savior so you can spend forever with Him and know that you're forgiven here. This was Moses' choice. He could have been the leader of Egypt. Instead, he chose to lead millions of people through a desert while they complained, while they questioned his leadership, while they wanted to go back to the place of bondage, because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he had the right perspective. He had a divine perspective. It's important for us to ask ourselves from time to time, what would matter the most to me if I was at the last 5 minutes of my life? Because whatever comes to the top of those lists should be what matters to me today. We should live as Christians with a deathbed perspective. You can go back to Peter with me. Remember, you know, sometimes it is hard to follow God's plan. Sometimes it is going to be difficult to live a God-honoring life. But the Word of God tells us, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to also suffer for His sake. And 2 Timothy says that if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. As Christians, sometimes we need to look beyond the circumstances and the difficulties and the adversities and the hardships. We need to look beyond those things to what lies on the other side. Eternity with Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. So verse 2 says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but the will of God. No longer should. That's a choice right there. That's a choice. Am I going to live my life according to my fallen appetites? Or am I going to figure out in here through prayer and by His Spirit what His eternal purpose is for my life? So that when I cross from this life into the next, I finished well. He says, for the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Look at when we walked, lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. All those words in the Greek, really, it's sexual perversion, it's partying, drunkenness, and it's idolatry. But notice he links that to the past. You know, we live in a day today, sin has to be called sin, wrong has to be called wrong, and if it's going on in our lives, we need to own it and ask God for help to do something about it. We live in a day where iniquity is abounding, and sermons are changing, and victory is lacking. These are the days that we're living in. But notice, sexual immorality, partying, man, I don't care if that's alcohol, drugs, whatever it is, idolatry, these things that are more important in life, the things that we worship, could be money, could be self, could be whatever, pleasure, more important than Jesus. Notice that Peter, when writing to the church, he links all these things to their past, not to their present. I've never glamorized my testimony. I have one. I'm not proud of it. I've never tried to expose the depths of it by any means. But the other day, I had a heart-to-heart with one of my kids. Just, they're Christians, they're going through things in this life just like the rest of us. And when I look at my past, when I think about my past, it causes me to remember the depths of what I've been forgiven of. And I shared with my child that it's out of gratitude and it's out of thankfulness that I do what God's asked me to do. And I encourage my child to do the same. Because they were born into a Christian home where I wasn't. I was in the world and I was partaking in a lot of the things on the list here that I'm not proud of. But I got a Savior that's so gracious that He stepped into my nasty life. He plucked me out of the dunghill and He made me His. And if I don't live the rest of my days with appreciation and gratefulness, then I walk earth as one of the biggest fools on it. So as He writes this to the church, He says, in the time past of your life, when Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he lists these lists of things, and he says those who continue to live in those things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, and he says such were some of you. It's in the past. I want to encourage you, look at, if that kind of lifestyle is how you're presently living, the reality is it's probably because you're not truly saved. And God loves you so much, He brought you here today to let you know that He wants to deliver you. Because we sing before the service about a biblical truth that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And He wants to free you from these things. And you're going to walk through this life the same way I walked through it. Things are going to come up and you're going to have your battles. And all of a sudden, things manifest themselves in your heart. You thought you dealt with that. You put a cross to it. You kill it. Something else pops up. It's almost like playing whack-a-mole at Darien Lake. But we deal with those things. Why? Because our precious Savior, who bled for us, sits and observes our lives. And out of gratefulness for Him, we ought to please Him with the way that we live. There is the way to live as a Christian. And it's in sharp contrast to our old life, and it's in sharp contrast to what the world offers out there. It's godly living. And he says in verse 4, look at, they think it is so strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I mean, all of a sudden you change. You're not in a bar anymore. You're at church. You're at Bible study. They think you're weird. What happened to you? You're so strange. I remember when I got saved, the first thing that popped into my mind is, I can't wait to tell my friends. They're going to want to hear this. Guess what? None of them wanted to hear it. They just think I'm weird. I think 5 years ago, one of them said, I'm going through a phase. It was a 20-year phase. It's going to go into an eternal phase. But unfortunately, sometimes what can happen is because now you're walking with Jesus, you're a godly person, your life carries with it a level of conviction. And sometimes what happens is that those who walk in darkness, they hate the light because it exposes that their deeds are evil. And then they speak evil of you. Have you been slandered because of your faith? Have you been gossiped about because of your faith? Have you been mocked or the brunt of jokes because of your faith? Be encouraged, because Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. You're identifying with the prophets of old. There's a real battle going on. It's a battle of light versus darkness, truth versus deception. And if you're walking in the light, and if you're on the side of truth, and you've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is your Lord and Savior, guess what? No matter what you go through here, forever you win. You're on the winning side forever. And he says this, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Look, don't do anything. Let God deal with it. Hey, they'll give an account someday. They'll give an account someday for what they're saying about you, what they're doing to you, whatever. Doesn't mean we shouldn't take opportunity to speak sometimes when we have the opportunity to speak, correct, or whatever, but nevertheless, man, trust God. One of these days, there's a day of reckoning coming, and everybody's going to stand and give an account. You know what's going to happen? No more excuses. No more deception. No lies. No corruption. Because He who sits on the throne is Almighty God. He says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead physically at this time, those who were martyrs, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. We know the apostles were martyred, except for John, but live according to God in the Spirit. Verse 7 says this, but the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things. You look at the apostles, and they wrote with an urgency. And they believed in imminency. The doctrine of imminency means that Christ could come back for His church at any moment, and there's nothing that needs to happen for Him to come back. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the end of all things is at hand? Because you know what? If we believe the end of all things is at hand, it's going to show itself in the way that we conduct our lives. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that he who has his hope in him purifies himself even as he's pure. It purifies our living. That means that if we knew Jesus was coming back at 6 tonight for us, then we'd be scrambling at home today, maybe fixing a few things, getting things right. We might be making some phone calls, sending out some texts, making some apologies, preaching the gospel, whatever it might be, because we knew he was coming. Well, the doctrine of imminency says he ain't coming at 6 o'clock tonight. He might come before the service is over. He might come in a minute. And that's the way he wanted his church living. Not that we would just quit everything that we're doing, but that we would occupy till he comes, but that we would keep our mind on him, that we would keep our heart on him. We would remember that this is not our home and that his creation holds great value. And we pray for open doors. And we share the good news that Jesus died for their sins. And we ask them if they know if they're going to heaven or hell. We ask them if their church is telling them the truth. We ask them, does it line up with what the Bible says? We share our testimony with them because there might be something in what we've been through that meets them where they are at. We ask ourselves, what really matters? We ask ourselves, how am I going to finish? And because the end of all things is at hand, be therefore sober. It means to be sound. Paul told Titus, preach the things that are sound doctrine. It means healthy truth. Because healthy divine truth leads to healthy living, sober-minded, not underneath the, having our mind not underneath the influence. You know what sober means? It means not to be under the influence, not to be under our thought patterns, our thinking. It's not to be underneath the influence of anything other than the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We take thoughts captive. We renew our mind. That's what the Bible calls us to. As believers, God's word is put in there to bless us, to prepare us, to encourage us. This isn't so we just go to church on Sunday and we forget what we looked at, and then we go home and we don't look at anything more, and we show up at Sunday and do the same thing. That's a rut. We receive God's counsel into our life because he's the wise one and because he loves us. And because our Father is always looking over our best interest. He says, so to be sober and to watch unto prayer, praying for wisdom, observing this life through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. And verse 8 says this, and this is where we'll close out, and above all things, that's paramount, above all things. It's not beneath all things, it's not alongside all things, but this is above all things. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Here, you are required to love me, and I am required to love you. We are required to love one another because Jesus said that will be our testimony to that world that we are his disciples. What a shame it has been for the world to observe corruption in the church, divisions in the church, closing in the church. Because Christ was not kept in his proper place. The Bible teaches us that one of the signs of the end days would be because iniquity shall abound, that love will grow cold. The Greek word is agapeo. It's actually the love of God. So that's talking about love within the church. Not the unsaved world, but the church. That it would grow cold. That it would cool off. And we look at that and we think, well, why would that happen? You know, we get together on Sunday and everything. You know why? Because I'll guarantee you, if the love of God's grown cold in your life, it's a Holy Spirit issue. Because the love of God is manifested in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And a church will get to a place where no longer they depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. They depend more on natural intellect. We depend more on education. We depend on all the material things that can help us do ministry. Instead of depending on the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit continually. So he says here, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Here in the church, what Jesus say? You know, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, unconditionally, sacrificially. That's the kind of love that Jesus loves us with. For charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of sin in here. But you know what? God's love's kind of like the shock absorber. The bumps and the ripples of relationships, God's love keeps it smooth. You know why? Because every relationship I'm in is flawed because I'm part of the relationship. And I need the Holy Spirit's love in my friends, in my church, in my family's life to put up with me when I'm hard to put up with. I'll let the shock sink in. It was a joke. Now, what he says here, verse 8, though, above all things, have fervent. That word literally means stretched out, okay? A stretched out love. Because, you know, you look at it, and really, life's easy if it wasn't for the people, right? I'll let that sink in. That's how we said. Life's easy if it wasn't for the people, but people can sometimes be the biggest difficulty, but they can also be the biggest blessing, right? God uses people. I mean, it wasn't good that Adam was alone, right? So he made Eve. It wasn't good that he was alone. But it says here that we're supposed to have a fervent love, a stretched out love. You know what that means? We need to stretch out into one another's lives. I just want to close. I know I told you we were already going to close, but I was wrong. We're going to close in Mark chapter 3. I just want to build off this principle that he said, fervent love. It's just, in the Greek, it's stretched out love. Here's Jesus, right? He's in the place of worship, same way he is today. He walks in the midst of his church, the Bible says. We walk by faith, not by sight. Whenever two or more are gathered, Jesus said, I'm there in the midst. Christ is here with us today. That's the reality. Well, I can't see him. Well, you know what? You can't see internet waves, music, radio waves. You can't see TV waves. You can't see the water. But with the right instruments, they'd all manifest themselves. The instrument that tells us Jesus is here is his word, because he tells us he's here. In this account, place of worship, entered the synagogue, verse 1, Mark 3. There's a man there, withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man, with a withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked around on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. Look, you might be that person in here today. Maybe you don't have a bad hand, but maybe you know inside of you that love has withered and the Lord's calling you to stretch it out. And you're sitting there thinking, I don't want my heart hard. I don't want to be critical. I don't want to be unloving, but there's nothing I can do about it. You know what you can do about it? You can acknowledge it and you can respond to him, because look what he does here. It says, stretch forth thy hand, and he stretched it out and his hand was restored whole as the other. What does Jesus do? He commands, the guy with the hand makes the choice, and then Jesus enables it. And then he makes happen for that guy what he could not make happen for himself. Look it. You don't have the capacity to love to the depth that Jesus has asked you to love to. But that's not God playing a harsh trick on you. That's for you and I to go to him and to say, you know what, Lord? I want to give you this heart that's a little withered. I'm going to stretch it out to you because I need a fresh filling of your love at operation within me that you might heal that which has withered it. And I'm telling you, when the church is loving, when we're loving Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength on the vertical and then the horizontal, as we're loving one another, and it's not because we got common personalities and interests and we get along and that's fun, but it's because we're spiritual siblings. You watch what God will do. A withered heart can be a heart that's been embittered. It can be a heart that's wounded and refuses to forgive. It can also be a heart that's indifferent. It could be a heart that doesn't see the importance of making sure that I'm used as a tool to be poured out in the lives of my spiritual siblings all around me, the fresh love of Jesus. We're going to close out. But if that's you today, as we conclude praying, stretch your withered heart out to God. But you're thinking, I can't do it. You're right, but if you choose to do it, he'll take it from there. And he'll do it for you by the power of his Spirit. God, we come before you, and we know, Lord, that the love that you want us to display is of paramount importance to you. But God, we're so weak, and things come into our life, and those things come into our life, and they have an effect on our heart, and our heart like this man's hand. We can sit in a place of worship. We can have this area of us that you want just healed and healthy. And we sit there withered because we're mad, we're angry, we're embittered. We refuse to forgive. And Lord, all we can do is acknowledge it within and give it to you. So Lord, I ask for every soul that's in this room here today. Some people have had great damage done to them, Lord, and it's had a great impact on their heart. I pray, Lord, that we bring our hearts as they are to you. Any area of withering, we're outstretching it to you, Lord. We want to have fervent love. We want to have an outstretched love, but we can't take it the distance you've called it to go. So we take our hearts as they are. We bring them to you, and we ask you to do with them what you designed them to do for your honor and for your glory. I pray, God, in the upcoming days of our individual lives and of the life of this ministry, that you would increase our love for you, that you would increase our love for one another, and that withered hearts would be made whole and lives would be touched by the good news of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.